From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, West Side. It is good to see you as well. Regulars and guests, our joy to have you here. My name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here. And so thanks for just kind of making your way in and joining us, like Ken said, on this sunny Sunday morning. It's unbelievable. It's a rare thing. If you did come in from outside or perhaps just hanging around in the lobbies or maybe been on the website here and there, you've perhaps seen that we are a ministry that exists to make Jesus known. It's front and center pretty much everywhere you look. With that in mind, let me begin our time together this morning with the following quote. You can read it on the screen. It comes from a man named Arlen Hultgren, who's a doctor professor specifically of New Testament theology. He writes this of Jesus. Two things are generally known about Jesus of Nazareth that are beyond historical doubt, and they are known around the world by Christians and non-Christians. The one is that Jesus was crucified in the first century of the Common Era. The other is that he taught in parables. These two items of historical certainty are central. From the standpoint of faith, Jesus as the Christ is the revealer of God and the redeemer of humanity. The cross is the primary means of redemption, and his parables are the primary medium of redemption, or excuse me, revelation. 2 weeks ago, we as a ministry gathered with the hundreds of millions around the globe to celebrate, to rejoice and remember the cross of Jesus. What we call Easter Sunday, what we call the Passion Week, really centered around Good Friday, the death of Jesus, Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus, but includes as well the ascension of Jesus, the coronation of Jesus. What is read here as the redemption of Jesus, that means of redemption. We celebrated that a couple of weeks ago. But today, on this Sunday, 2 weeks thereafter, we are going to look at the medium of the revelation of Jesus, meaning we're going to look at the parables of Jesus as recorded in Matthew's gospel. We're going to almost treat this like a series within a series. And so that's what we're going to be doing as we get into Matthew 13 today. First off, before I go any further, what is a parable? I already have used the term a couple of times. What is a parable? Well, in the Greek, it's a word parabole, which is really two words brought together. I have it on the screen for you as well. Para, meaning alongside, bole, meaning something thrown. So a parable, in this definition, bringing this all together, is something thrown alongside. Meaning a parable is something that is thrown alongside something else to help one grasp what that is, to help one understand what it is. That's what a parable serves to do. What does Jesus want us as listeners to grasp? What does he use parables to help us understand? Well, really two things, and they're both interrelated. He wants to help us grasp and understand by way of parables the kingdom of God and the God of that kingdom. That's the role they serve. And so, for example, Jesus, in wanting us to understand what the Father is like, he tells a parable of the lost son, to help us understand what being a neighbor in the kingdom of heaven is like, what being a kingdom neighbor is like. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. To help us understand what the value of the kingdom is, Jesus tells a parable of a treasure found in a field, a treasure that's worth selling everything for so you can purchase it. That's the role they serve. So Jesus brings them, He lays them aside, this greater reality, this greater concept, so that we can glimpse something, something that we must glimpse. In fact, Jesus doesn't only share parables to help us see something out there, meaning the kingdom of God and the God of the kingdom, but Jesus shares parables to dive deep into here, those things that need to be recalibrated in us. In fact, there are so many things that need to be recalibrated in us that when Jesus shares the parables, oftentimes the response is confusion. In fact, sometimes the response is anger. The people get more angry at Jesus because of what is revealed in the parables. In fact, C.H. Dodd, an author who has since passed, in his classic called The Parables of the Kingdom, written some 100 or so years ago now, he affirms this idea of the role they play internally when he writes, "The parables are the most characteristic element in the teaching of Jesus as recorded by the Gospels. They function by arresting the hearer by their vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application and to tease it into active thought." In other words, if you hear a parable, if you read a parable and your mind is, "I don't quite get it. There's something I'm not seeing. It's a bit confusing." That's okay. That's okay. They're meant to do that. They're meant to do that. They're meant to challenge us. They're meant to call us to another place. We got to dig deep. Even though they're rather simple stories, the things packed within them aren't always easily discovered. And so they demand that type of exercise in our lives. In addition to that, parables share some common characteristics for this section, these characteristics that I'm going to share with you. I must give total credit to Dr. Daryl Johnson, who in a class that I took with him during my summer sabbatical stated that parables, in fact, share three common characteristics. The first is they are secular. The second is they are surprising. And the third is they are scandalous. So I'm not the only one who uses alliteration, by the way, if you thought that. Secular, what do I mean by secular? Secular meaning that they are stories that borrow from the common. They borrow from the world. They borrow from that which is rather mundane. From things like agriculture. From things like fishing. Things like family get-togethers, banquets, and the like. From things like commerce, banking, money, and so forth. So they're secular. They borrow from the ordinary, but in spite of the use of the everyday, parables almost always come with a twist, a surprise, in other words. A change of course that causes you and me as listeners to go, "Wait a second, what did you just say? I get the mundane, I get the everyday, I get the common, but what you just said, wait, that doesn't quite make sense. A shepherd leaves 99 sheep to go find one? That's nuts. Shepherds don't do that. That doesn't make any sense. You're telling me that the neighbor is not the priest or the Levite, but the Samaritan? Not in my world, he's not. You're telling me that the father ran to meet the son? Does the man have no shame?" We're going to be surprised again today. And they're scandalous. So they are secular, they're surprising, and they're scandalous. For parables, as I mentioned a moment ago, press in on our conceptions of the kingdom of God and the God of the kingdom. So you mean to tell me that those who started working at 4:30 in the afternoon are getting paid the same as those who started at 9? You're meaning to tell me that the younger son got a party just for coming home? You're telling me that it was the tax collector that went home justified? That's scandalous. Depending on how you categorize them, there are well over 40 parables in the Gospels. seven of which are found in Matthew 13, which is where we are today. So I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. Let's get the ball rolling by reading verses 1 to 9. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. This is the first ministry cruise. It's great. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. We should do a ministry cruise. I just thought about that. That would be fantastic. Get that on the website. Get that on the website right now. Verse 3, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray together. So Jesus, I pray this exhortation that you've given us in verse 9 for us today. May we have ears to hear from you today. In your name I pray, amen. So we see the secular, right? These nine verses, the secular is really obvious. A sower went out to sow. Really, really common. In that agrarian culture, very common, very mundane. It would be like me starting a story with, so I ran into a friend at Starbucks. That wouldn't wow you. It wouldn't stop you in your tracks. That happens every once in a while for us. This happened more often for them. A sower went out to sow, but just as we're settling in, Jesus surprises us with this. The sower stinks at casting seed. He's brutal. Like, he's brutal. He's the wild thing of farmers. That's who he is, man. I mean, three out of every four seeds cast land on bad ground. I mean, it's understandable if the odd seed here and there gets tossed aside, lands somewhere that it shouldn't land, but three out of every four, this guy's batting 250, right? He's terrible. Seeds on a path, no wonder they got eaten. Rocky ground, well, of course the plants got scorched. Thorny soil, no wonder the plants got choked out. I mean, nobody worth their weight sows like this. Nobody. I have a friend who's in the seed and feed business, and I texted him this week with the following question. What would you do with an employee that wasted three out of four seeds? And his reply was, I'd show him the door. I'd show him the door. But here's the thing, Westside, that's not the most surprising aspect of this parable. The most surprising aspect of this parable is that the one out of four seed, the seed that fell on good soil, produced a crop 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. I'm a city kid, so I had to do some heavy research this week to discover where this whole idea and phrase bumper crop came from. And so I did some research, heavy research, typed in bumper crop. That's my research. And this is what I discovered. It's actually a phrase that comes out of the 1600s, but it was first used in connection with cups that were filled to the brim with wine and used for toasting. So you would take this bumper cup, fill it with wine, and you would bump it against other cups. It was a bumper cup. Filled to overflowing, but about 200 years later, this phrase bumper, or this word bumper, began being connected to agriculture to speak of harvests that exceeded expectations. So if you had expectations of this many barrels or this many bushels or this many pounds, and you exceeded that, well, you had a bumper crop. It's a bumper. It exceeds. It's filled to overflowing. It's wondrous. If you had a twofold bumper crop, you're going to Disneyland, right? Pack it up, kids. We're going to Disneyland. This is threefold. Look at Daddy's new Tesla, right? That's 30, 60, 100. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen today, and it didn't happen then. This is nuts. This is crazy. You're telling me 30, 60, 100 times, it doesn't happen. Besides, you're telling me that a guy who can't throw straight is going to turn around and he's going to produce a crop like this? It's nuts. Surprising. Utterly shocking, in fact. But that's the parable. That's its use of the secular, and that's the surprises found in it. The scandal is yet to come. So let's pick things up in verse 10 and read through to verse 17. Then the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." That's quite the statement. Just keep that in mind. "But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is filled that says, 'You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Just stop there. Lots packed into this section of text, but I really just want to laser in on one thing specifically, an overarching point. I stated earlier that parables are something that are thrown alongside something else to help one grasp, understand that other reality. That's what parables do. Talked about that on the front end. Here's the problem with that definition. Number one, Luke records this event stating there that the disciples don't get this parable. They don't understand it. In fact, that's why it's unpacked later, as we will see in the next section of text. But more significantly, what Jesus reveals here is that he, in fact, teaches in parables so some won't understand. Look at verses 12 and 13. Just one more time, please. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables." Huh. Now, to be clear, to some, the parables are a huge help, although they demand digging, as I talked about before. Yeah, they are a huge help. We love images, don't we? Metaphors, right? We love that. We're good with images. Have you ever met someone who's good with names but bad with faces? It doesn't happen, right? Have you ever had someone come up to you and go, "Your name is John, I can't recall your face." Right, that's stupid. That doesn't happen. We get images. We love images, right? We love them. That's why they're helpful, right? They're helpful. They require some digging. But Jesus, what he says here is they're stated to keep people from coming, keep them in their blindness. In fact, taking things further, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6. This actual text is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. It comes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 to 11, states that what he is doing in his day is fulfilling something that had been written of hundreds of years before. how do we make sense of this? And don't you want to make sense of this? Because doesn't it almost seem cruel? I teach in parables because I want to keep them in the dark. Really, Jesus? Well, I think we find an answer in the last section of our text, verses 18 to 23, where the parable is explained. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So in this explanation, some things are made very clear to us. First of all, we know the name of the parable. Jesus tells us in verse 18, it's called the parable of the sower. Why do I highlight that? Because it's not the parable of the seed. It's not the parable of the soils. This is about the sower. The other parts are critical, but Jesus calls it, and it must be noted, the parable of the sower. Second, we discover that the seed is the word of the kingdom. Other places translated as the word of God. It's the good news story of Jesus in its entirety. It's the whole counsel of God. So it's the word of the kingdom. So that's the seed. And third, we discover that the soil refers to one's heart. Right? We see that in verse 19 as well. So put it together. This parable of the sower uncovers what takes place when the word of God is cast on one's heart. That's what this is about. But we have another question that I think is really important to answer, but it's not answered here, and that is, who's the sower? If this is the parable of the sower, who's the sower? Well, we aren't told here. But if you drop down in the same chapter to verse 37, we get an answer. I think we can conclude it coming out of this verse. In the parable of the weeds explained, Jesus answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." The Son of Man is Jesus. Henceforth, Jesus is the sower. Westside, Jesus is the lousy sower. Jesus is the wild thing. Jesus is the one not worth his weight as a sower. Surprise. Therefore, this parable isn't primarily about our call to be sowers of seed, although we are all called to be sowers of seed. And nor is it primarily about the fruit in our lives, although we are all called to bear fruit. But this parable primarily is about the casting of Jesus and the sowed fruit of his kingdom. And so what do we discover? Well, one thing that we discover are the reasons why people don't enter the kingdom or bear fruit as they should as people of the kingdom. What are those reasons? Let me give you several. The first reason being that the evil one, Satan and his minions, snatches the word away like birds snatch up seed that falls on a path. You can see that in verse 19. So the word is proclaimed, it's not understood, and it's snatched away. That's one reason. Now, what I'd like you to do is look in verse 19, and I want you to note the word understand. I just want you to note it. If you like underlining things, underline it. If you just want to put it in the back of your brain, put it in the back of your brain. We're going to come back to that word understand because we're going to see it again, and everything hinges on it. So just keep it in mind. If I forget to come back, remind me. I won't forget. The second reason, wouldn't that be terrible? It all hinges on that. And I forget. All right, the second reason is because there is no root. So the word is not, it's not received. People don't enter the kingdom, or they don't grow. They don't bear fruit as members of the kingdom because they have no root. And therefore, when tribulation and persecution comes, they fall away. That's verse 21. So they hear, they receive. In fact, they receive with joy. They even produce. It says they produce. But when hot times come, that's what takes place. The production gets burned up. I want you to notice as well in verse 21 why the persecution and the tribulation comes. It comes on account of the word. So word is cast, word is received, word produces, word brings forth tribulation and testings and trials and difficulties and persecution. That's what happens. That's what happens when the word of the kingdom is received and butts up against our world. We can expect to be persecuted. When your whole worldview changes, when your heart changes, when your goals change, when your mind changes, when you're in that process of regeneration, your whole life shift has taken a U-turn. That's what happens when you still live here. You'll be persecuted. You can expect it. And if we have no root, no depth, no insight, no maturity, in fact, if we're surprised that it takes place because you believe that if you follow Jesus, that your life should be just easy, pleasy, happy, clappy, you'll pack up or you'll be tempted to. And all of that stuff before gets burnt up, to use the language of Jesus. That's why Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, and he would know about trials that would cause you to run the other way, wouldn't he? I mean, he'd know full well. That's why he writes here, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Why rejoice? Why is this a blessing? Because it's a demonstration to you that you've been changed. That you're a kingdom person. It's like, this is why this is happening. Because I've changed. I've transferred. My nationality is totally different now. So don't be surprised. The third reason is because the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches act like thorns and choke out any response to the word or fruit thereafter. We see this in verse 22. That word cares, some of your Bibles may translate it with the word worries, is not talking about specific cares or worries as much as the general care or worry that comes with trying to live a life devoid of God. Why does that lead to worry? Well, to quote one, because this age, having excluded the living God from its public life, rests on very insecure foundations. On perhaps you, or things connected to you like riches, which are deceitful because they promise what they can't deliver. As another author put it, any age built on idols will be marked by profound worry. So those are the reasons. Those are the three reasons why people don't enter the kingdom, or if they have entered, why they don't bear fruit. Bear fruit they could have and has been promised to them. But when I say that, some of you want to push back on me. For there are some who wrestle with this parable and go, who's the Christian and who's the non-Christian? Are the first three Christian or non-Christian? Are we talking about First three, rejecting, obviously, and the last one is Christians, so 3 out of 4 don't make it. Is that what's being talked about? I've heard people say that. In fact, I've heard people take this parable and go, what you can expect in this world as you share the gospel with people is 3 out of 4 will reject you. For only few find the kingdom. It's a narrow path. So 3 out of 4. Is that what this is? Sort of like a sales meeting. Call 10, get 3 meetings, and move one product with one of them. That kind of thing. Is that what this is? That's the purpose of this parable? I don't think so. And therefore, if you were to ask if I believe these first three soils refer to Christians or non, my answer would be yes. I believe these soils refer not only to those who don't respond to Jesus, but those who have but aren't presently bearing fruit. For I don't know of a single Christian who doesn't go through hard and rocky and thorny times and sometimes fail in them. Do you? And no, I don't think you can live a life where the word is forever snatched away like those on the path and still feel good about your eternal state. But I've known plenty of Christians who hear but choose not to heed, at least for a time, making themselves easy fodder for the enemy. And I wish I was the exception to this, but sadly, Westside, I am not. And no, I don't think you can live a life like those on rocky ground where hard times cause you to give up and still feel secure before God. But I've known plenty of Christians, myself included, who've been tempted to slink away because it can feel overwhelming at times to live visibly for Jesus in this city. Can it not? And no, I don't believe that you can live a life of unfruitfulness like those on thorny ground and have any confidence in your salvation, but I've known plenty of Christians living through a season of unfruitfulness because their eyes and their hearts have been redirected from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of this world, those deceiving things around them. That's a long line of people and one that starts with me. Christian, if you think the only soil that represents you in this parable is the fourth, then I must remind you that you didn't respond to the word of God sown in your heart because you were good soil, but that you became good soil because the word of God was first sown in your heart. It shouldn't need repeating, but it does bear repeating, and I think it's helpful in its repetition. All of our hearts were the same before we came to Jesus. All of ours. If you are already good soil, then what would you need Jesus for? Besides, what does Jesus say in verse 11? To you it has been given grace. You get this because it's been given to you. Not because there is something in you and you alone. It's been given to you. And what does Jesus go on to say in verse 16? Blessed are you. Reminds us of that dialogue between Jesus and Peter. You're the Christ. Blessed are you, Peter. Because this didn't come from you, man. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Which takes us, and this is so sweet, it takes us back full circle to the apparent lousiness of the sowing of Jesus. Why did Jesus, the sower, cast seed on the path and the rocky and the thorny soil? Because it had to be cast there. Because that's who all of us are before coming to Jesus. It's so good. West Side, the so-called lousy sowing of Jesus isn't because he's a lousy sower, but because he's a gracious one. He sows to everyone, man. He scatters everywhere to all people, and praise God that he did and he does. Amen? I mean, amen. And that's where the scandal of this parable shows up. Jesus sows everywhere. And from that soil produces a harvest 30, 60, 100, million, 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 and so on. You're part of the harvest. And this must be. Do you know why Jesus must harvest out of path and thorny and rocky soil? Why this must be? It must be because if it's not, then the soil wins. Three out of the four soils seem to prove too tough for Jesus in this parable and for the word of his kingdom. Is that right? Is the takeaway from this parable that Jesus is only effective on those who are good soil? Is that what Jesus is trying to tell us? And the other three were just too difficult that he can only get one out of four? No, that's not right. Remember, this is about Jesus, the sower, and his kingdom, a kingdom made up of those who were at one time hard, thorny, distracted, and rocky people. Tax collectors and harlots and sinners and West Side, you and me. Anyone here gotten softer since meeting Jesus? Anyone gotten deeper since meeting Jesus? Anyone more kingdom-minded since meeting Jesus? Why would we think there's any soil too tough for Jesus? Jesus goes to tombs and he calls dead men out. Jesus gets laid in tombs and he walks out. The whole universe is controlled by the word of his power. Ain't no soil too tough for the word of Jesus. None. Soil never wins. The point of this parable, to borrow from one writer, isn't that the soil wins, but that Jesus gets the last word. Jesus' word always wins, even when not everyone receives it. Never comes back empty. In the beginning was the word, and at the end will be the word. Jesus is the hero of this story. I got to close. I want to close by having you look at verse 23 one more time. Remember I said I was going to come back to that word understand? Let me read it one more time. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. There's the word again. And he indeed bears fruit, yields, one case, 100, 60, and 30. Second time we see it, the first time comes out of verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, there it is. The evil one comes and snatches it away. Understand. This word understand, sunni-amai, in the Greek, sunni-ami, excuse me, literally means put together. Put together, and yes, in one sense, means what we think it means. The connection of things, comprehending things. But the use here more so means get in line with, yield to, stand under. Quite literally, the word understand is best read, stand under it. And therefore, the first soil doesn't receive the word not because they don't comprehend it, but because they choose not to submit to it, and the evil one snatches it away. which addresses the seeming cruelty of Jesus and his use of parables. Some were seeing but chose not to see. They were hearing but chose not to hear. They were, in other words, unwilling to stand under the word they heard. And because of that, the evil one snatched the word away. The word understand, or as we're talking about it, the call to stand under the implanted word is the exhortation in this parable. It's the exhortation. And if we do stand under it, not over it, not beside it, but under it, our lives will produce a harvest, a bumper crop. And we must, because fruit is expected of us. That's what seed planted in receptive soil does. It produces a crop. And we must, because on this side of heaven, Christian, don't be surprised, we will forever be tested and tempted by cares and trials and deceit and hard times, all threatening to keep us from being as fruitful as we can be. That's the parable. Do you understand? Let's pray. Jesus, there's so many things that that need to be prayed for going into this time of response. For those that have not received the word of the kingdom, your gospel, here today, I pray for them. They're receiving the word right now. It's being planted on their hearts right now. It's being cast through this text by way of your spirit right now. I pray that they would stand under it, submit to it, receive it. For those who claim to be your son or daughter, followers of you, brother, sister, but perhaps aren't heeding the word, perhaps a specific word to them about a specific event or decision, and they're just not heeding it. They know what you want for them, but they're not heeding it. And the devil is having a heyday in their life. I pray that they would repent of their rebellion and come back to you. For those who are living through hard times, really difficult times, because they follow you, because they declare you, because they seek to live out your word in their lives and are just going through some hard times and they're just thinking, I'm done. This is too hard. Oh, I pray that you would empower them today, that during this time of response, strengthen them today, that they would run to you today and not from you today, and that you would give them what they need for today. And when they wake up tomorrow, new mercies. And then the day after that, new mercies. So I pray for that. And for those who are being deceived, who are living their lives horizontally and not vertically, attempting to live according to their own strength, their own power, perhaps chasing the idols that this city just brings front and center on a daily basis. I pray, Jesus, you would become more, and those things would dim, strangely dim, more of you, Jesus, in their lives. We pray that for all of us. We want more of you, Jesus. So I pray that this response time, that wherever we're at, we would respond how you want us, what you call us to, by way of your word, the Spirit working through it, so that you would be glorified and that we would be strengthened and encouraged and would grow from one degree to the next into further Christ-likeness. So I pray for these things, all of these things, in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.